Okay, so tonight we're going to be taking a look at some things about investing and saving and investing. So this originally was done in 2008, so that was 10 years ago. And I read an article associated with the financial crisis of the time that has hit upon not only America, but the entire world. Oh, if you do not have notes, raise your hand and Wayne will get you a copy of those. Okay. And so the author of the letter asserts that some have lost huge amounts of money that they have saved or invested in financial markets. And then he says, and strangely enough, some of these are Christians. The implication this man made was very strong, that the author does not believe that Christians are to save money nor invest. And they use Matthew 6, 19 to 21 to back up their claim and point to Matthew 6, 25 to 34 as validation that the Christian is not to give any thought to what the future may hold, but only take care of or worry about today, a direct reference to Matthew 6, 34. So we're going to take a look at this. I'm not going to read all of Matthew chapter 6, because that's the context of the passage, but let's take a look at some aspects of the passage that is in question. Let's look at verses 19 to 21 in Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew 19 to 21. This is where they start. And he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And in verse 34, he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So these are the verses that they cling to that say, as Christians, we should not invest in the stock market or savings or anything else. But all of our investments has to go for the kingdom of God and for the expansion of the gospel. Okay, so that's where they get that from. And in the context, so let's take a look at just a few things in the context. We have what is known as the Lord's Prayer in here. Look at Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. According to this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he goes on to talk about forgiveness, and he goes on to talk about fasting and so forth. And so this passage here is not talking about investing for investing purposes, principles itself. He's talking about a religious life and committing yourself to faith and to the things of God in Christ. And so they take this and say that although he's talking about prayer and fasting and he's talking about living a faithful life, but because he says up, do not lay for yourself treasures on earth, means we're supposed to divest ourselves of all things in the earth. That's his premise. But that doesn't fit with the context. The context is conducting your life as a believer. We can invest in the stock market without investing our true treasures in the things of the earth, our hopes, our dreams, and our anticipations. And so we'll take a look at that some more. But that's the context of that. Take a look at another passage in Matthew chapter 7. Look with me at verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not be judged that you are not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. Why do you behold the mote or the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. And so here Jesus is talking about the evaluation of judging another person. And the idea of judging another is not in association with calling sin what it is, for we are called to judge, identify, and deal with the sin of the brethren. Matthew 7 continues the theme of religious activities being carried out before men. In context, the section of gathering up treasures has to do more with the attitude of self-exaltation. The gathering of making yourself large, making yourself seem important, and presenting yourself amongst others as being better than everybody else or more important than others. That's the context of what's going on in Matthew chapter 6 and bleeding on into chapter 7. And so people take those verses and they spread them out of context. So we're going to take a look and say, okay, what does the scriptures actually say about being wealthy? Is it a sin in and of itself to be wealthy? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because some people think that to be wealthy itself is to be a sin. I've heard people look at pastors in particular and complain that pastors actually make money as a pastor, and that they should live in poverty and destitute situation. But let's take a look and say, is the problem wealth itself? 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19. Paul writes, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they do not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." And so here, as we take a look at the issue of richness, being rich is not the problem here. It's that pursuit of richness where people gather rich money, however they gather it, and as a result, they think they're more important, they're better than everybody else. So the problem isn't investing, the problem isn't saving, the problem is the importance that you attribute to that. You know, some people will lay claim that, if you are a person of a power and authority, of an influence, you've got to drive a certain type of car or have a certain type of this or a certain type of that. But reality is that that's where the problem is. Is when you assign a value to wealth. Having wealth in the bank, it's not a big deal. But notice the attitude that he says. He says that they are to do good. They'd be rich in good works. The money isn't the problem. And he says they're ready to distribute, willing to communicate, willing to share. When you find a need, are you willing to say, "Let me help you out with your need"? And I'm talking about real need. Because there are some people that we've had, some of them come here that say, "You guys are obligated," not so many words, "but as Christians, you're obligated to give me your money so that I can take care of, do things for my family and do this and that." That's not the words that they use, but that's sort of the sense they try to make you feel. And it's like, well, no, because the money that we have belongs to who? Belongs to God. And if it's God's word, if it's God's money, then we need to use it to make sure it's being used for God's purposes. I've had people argue with me that what the person does with it is none of your business, but you have the money, and so because you have the money, I don't have the money, you have to give it to me, and I get to do with it whatever I want. I don't know where they get that from, because we are still held responsible before God with what we do with what He gives us, because every dime that we have is not ours, but is God's. Let's go over to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, we'll look at verses 6 through 9. As we take a look at what about wealth, Psalm 49, starting in verse 6, it says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption." So what is he saying here? The money that we gather, the money that we hold on to, we cannot use to redeem ourselves. And so if we think that we're somehow going to escape condemnation and judgment because we have a lot of money, we're misunderstanding the situation. There is no amount of money, no amount of gold, no amount of wealth that we can deliver to God in order to escape condemnation and hell. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, we're going to look at 23 to 34 as we try to look some more about being wealthy and having wealth. 23. I obviously didn't fix this because it doesn't go to 34, so let's see what it says. Thus saith the Lord, do not let the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But him that glories, glory in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. And so here again, God is telling through Jeremiah that we should not glory in our riches, but what we need to glory in, which is where the real wealth, the real riches are, is that we know and understand God. So In order to know God, we can know of his existence just through nature. But in order to understand who he is and his nature and character, we need to look upon his word, the scriptures. In order to really understand what God is communicating, we need to not just read his word, but we need to invest time in the word, to draw out of the word of God the principles of life and the how we ought to conduct ourselves and how we ought to function. And so that's where the riches are that we need to look into and need to understand. So let's take a look at some things about saving. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13, 11 and 12. He says, wealth gotten by vanity or by dishonesty shall be diminished, but he that gathers by labor shall increase. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. And so when he's talking about wealth, first of all, he doesn't say wealth is sin. Wealth is the problem. So wealth is not a problem. It's how you obtain it that's an issue. Wealth gotten by vanity, wealth gotten by dishonesty or deceit, that will be diminished, that is condemned, that is what's evil and wicked. But notice in particular, he says, but he that gathers by labor shall increase. So when you are working for your worth and you are gathering it for the future, preparing for the future, preparing for your current times, he says, you as a result, when it's by your labor, you shall increase. That's honorable. We live in a culture today which in many ways is trying to communicate that wealth gotten by labor is stupidity. When you can have someone else do the labor and you get paid for doing nothing, that's where the real talent exists, or so it seems sometimes. But the scriptures are saying wealth gotten by deceit is wicked, wealth gotten by labor is good. And this is what this culture needs to learn, is that we need to learn to earn the wealth that we get. It should not be just plain handed to us and given to us, but we need to earn it. We need to labor for it. We need to work for it. Sometimes very wealthy people with their children, they don't even bother having them work and learn to labor because after all, they are wealthy. We've got all the money that is needed and you're good. And it's like, no. I mean, I remember as a kid, not that my parents were wealthy because they weren't, but I had to work every week for an allowance. And I think it was like a quarter in the days that I remember. And nowadays, people look at a quarter and they're going, what is this? But I had to work. I had to do things like take out the garbage. I had to, you know, help my mom with the weeds and with the dishes or whatever. You know, I don't remember what my chores were. Candace had to feed goats and still has to feed chicken, or not goats and chickens, but now she has to feed cats. We don't have any cats, by the way. We have zero cats that we claim. We have 17 that hang around the house, but none of them are ours. Actually, I think it's 9 or 10, but anyway, it's a vast number. Right? But we labor for what we have. We work for it. One of the reasons that you work for it is when you work for it, you respect it so much more because it wasn't just given to you. It seems like we live in a throwaway society. Not part of it is because it's cheaper to buy a new one than to fix the old one, but also because people are just plain given stuff and they don't respect it. They don't honor it. They let it run down and they misuse it and abuse it. But when you work for it, the chances of you taking care of it are much greater. Take a look at another passage in Genesis chapter 41 about saving and about investing. Genesis 41. Look at verses 34 to 36. Genesis 41, 34. Let Pharaoh do this. Now this is Joseph speaking. And let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part, that's 20%, of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store in the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land does not perish through the famine. So here, what is Joseph's advice? You set aside a percentage of your income, a percentage of the land, in this case it's the grain, and you set it aside waiting because there's going to become a time of famine, a time when things turn down. Now, it may not come. In this case, it was guaranteed because God said it's coming. But when you're setting aside funds off to the side for the future, when there's an economic downturn, you are prepared to weather through it. You're prepared to handle it and deal with it. If you are like so many people around us, that everything that they take in, they spend that plus another 10%, when hard times come, you have nothing to hold on to, nothing to work with. But when you're setting aside, when you're saving, and when you're preparing for the future, when and if hard times hit, you are prepared. In the worst case scenario, in our culture, in our community, if you have a lot of money set aside and the hard times really never hit, and if you want to retire, you've got funds to retire on, where you can now take your leisure and do things. And the nice thing is unlike Social Security, is if you die before your money runs out, your family can receive the funds, as opposed to someone else's family. And so God is encouraging saving and preparing for difficult times ahead, and for famine, and for the issues that come up. Let's go to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50, 20. Joseph is saying, he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So when you misusing and abusing of wealth, someone may try to take your wealth or abuse your wealth, they're going to mean evil for it. But when we commit ourselves to God, submit ourselves to him, God will bring good out of it, to preserve and to protect and defend people, to provide for the needs as we have need for them. God doesn't have us do things for nothing. He's going to use it for his honor and his glory. And so we need to submit to him and trust him for whatever will come our way. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2. A Ecclesiastes 11 in verse 2. Ecclesiastes 11:2, and he says, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. So here in particular is the principle that is often found in economic investing in particular. In economic investing, what we have communicated here, he says, give a portion to seven, also to eight. Why? Why should I distribute what I have into eight different segments? Well, what does he say here? Because you do not know what evil will be upon the earth. If we put everything in one place, the enemy, whether that is the bankers, the government, the whatever, can go to one place and destroy it all. The stock, if you put all of your money into one stock, and then bad report comes out upon the company, and boom, it all goes away. But instead, when you diversify and you're investing in seven or eight different places or arenas, if one part of the economy takes a downturn, another part can compensate and possibly grow on that. That doesn't mean that, for example, if you're going to be investing in stocks, that you invest in eight different gasoline companies, because those are all in the same market. But you invest in automotive, you can invest in banking, you can invest in medical, and so forth and so on, distributing the money. And so what can happen then is if one field is hit, the others will less likely be hit and will stabilize and help the continued growth rather than total collapse. Because we do not know the future is what he tells us. Okay? So those are some things that we have about saving and investing. So we talked a little bit about reasons, but let's look at some more reasons on saving and investing. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 4 through 8. He says, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So one of the reasons for saving is there may come a time when you are basically incapable of working. And when you're incapable of working, you have money set aside to take care of your needs. And if you have older parents as well, and you're setting aside some money so that when they get older, you can also help them. A lot of times we hear of families, and I think there's a lot of families that are in places like Pacific Hills that the people are there because their families really do not have the physical means to take care of them. But if they had invested, if they had saved, if they had prepared for that, then they would be able to take care of their families. And I personally think that people that are taken care of by loved ones, people who actually love them and care for them, they'll do much better and they'll live longer. You put them in a facility. I don't know how many of the people that we hear from that are at Pacific Hills that they will mention once in a while that they have had no one from their family visit them since they've been there. Some of these people have been there for years. And they have sons and they have daughters and they have grandchildren, but no one's ever visited them because they're so busy. But when you save and you prepare, then you're better able to deal with those older years and those difficult times and be able to live your life in a meaningful way and continue to prosper. Okay. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. He says, are you called being a servant? Do not care for it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. And so we're to be content with what we have. But part of saving and setting aside is if we can be made free, if we can become more independent, that is an honorable thing to pursue. it's great for some of these people that are in their 70s, 80s, and 90s, who they may be working, but they work because they want to, not because they have to. They've already got money set aside. They've been preparing for the future. And whether they keep the job or not doesn't bother them any in terms of finances. And so some people like to work until the very last minute. And that's their prerogative. But they're not working because they have to. They're working because they want to. And that preparing for the future is an honorable thing to look forward to being able to do, because we all know, as we have seen probably in our own lives, as well as the lives of those around us, these bodies don't function at 60, 70, 80, 90 like they did when they were 20. We have a few more difficulties and challenges. My wife still got her same 21-year-old body, but hey, not everyone is blessed like she is. But I know for me, I wish I had the feet of a 20-year-old. But I don't. And so, you know, life has its challenges, and preparing for the future, setting aside stuff for the future, enables you to deal with those times, deal with those difficulties and those challenges much better. Okay, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, 28-30. It says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So part of the savings is preparing for what will be, whatever you're going to pursue. If you're going to build a house or build a church, as we're planning on building here, if we were to say, you know, we're going to build up this 25,000 square foot facility here, and we're going to build it. Well, how much would we have to borrow in order to build that thing, and how are we going to pay it off? Whereas if we look ahead of time and we say, you know what, we've got such and such laid aside, and so we know there's going to be overages, and so we got to cut back from that money based upon the overages, and there's going to be a few other things that we have to do. Then we say, well, based upon the costs, we can build this many square feet, and that's all we can build. We would like to go above that, but it's not prudent for us to do that. So it's by saving, you're preparing for the future, and you're considering what you're going to use it for, how you're going to use it. And so you have to know or estimate to the best of your ability your costs. What is it you're going to reap out of all of this, and how is this going to work to the best of your ability and knowledge? I don't know how many times we've seen houses in our area that someone starts building up on the property and they get a nice solid structure and then they don't touch it for 5 years. We have a house just around the corner. It was a three building housing compound. And they had the main house was, I think it was a two-story house, probably 3,500 or 4,000 square feet. And it went through about four or five easy major winters. They ended up having to tear down the entire building. All of that time, all of that money went to waste. Why? Because they couldn't finish. They didn't prepare and couldn't handle what was going on. We know of a lot of cases where people would take out loans, and they would take out interest-only loans. Why anyone in their wildest imaginations would do such a thing? Somehow they think that they're going to, I don't know, somehow be able to keep paying interest for the next 30 years, and then it'll be all paid off. It doesn't work that way. What ends up happening is after 2 or 3 years, and then now the payment doubles or triples, because now you have to pay off the principal and they're forcing it. The only place where I would say that makes sense for people is if they know they're buying the house just to fix it up to sell it within a few months to a year. Okay, I'm not even an advocate of that, but hey, that would be the only place to make sense, is if you know the purpose for buying the house is to get rid of it. But if you're planning on living in it long term, doesn't make any sense. But thousands of people did that because they didn't consider the cost. They didn't count what was going to happen. And I can go into other avenues where people don't consider the cost and look at the big picture. They look at this, the minutest particle of it. Let's look at Proverbs 13:22. As we're looking into justification for savings, Proverbs 13 in verse 22. A good man leaves inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So it's prudent to prepare so that you can leave funds to your grandchildren. Right, Candace? But it's preparing for the future and helping them establish a future, especially in this valley. I mean, being able to lay up funds. I would try to advise people, if they can, as soon as a child is born, set off some money for college education. Compounding is your friend, and so use it. And so, you know, maybe at the end of 10, 15, 20 years, and even investing $5 a month, you might have enough for a year or 2 years of college just by putting $5 a month in. I don't know what it'd actually be, but the idea is preparing for the future and laying up aside for your heirs that they would have something to benefit from. So what is Jesus's point if saving and investing are the primary issues? What is Jesus trying to communicate? Well, let's take a look at James. I can't go to James 32. I do not know what that was. Well, anyway, another one of those. Oops. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 7 through 10. Probably at the time I gave the class, I had this all fixed and figured out. I just didn't go back and fix it. Apologize for that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. It says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that desire to be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The problem isn't money itself. The problem is the love of money, desiring money, hoarding money, not investing it as a prudent preparation for the future, but holding it in order to make yourself feel safe, secure, comfortable, whatever you want to say. It's that desire got to have more, that need or that feeling that you need more, you need more, you need more. Notice what he says there. Those that desire to be rich fall into temptation. One of the temptations that you have is if you get one of those, you know, hey, invest with me and I'll guarantee you, you know, 400% increase in 90 days. Well, yeah, I need more money, you know, and money's gone. Because we all know that those schemes that promise those kind of returns are fool's errand. But what he is saying is reminding that in verse 7, we brought nothing in, we can't take anything out with us. It reminds me somewhat of, there used to be a bumper sticker, I think I mentioned it before, say that he who dies with the most toys wins. And then about 2 or 3 years later, saw the afterthought of that. It says, he who dies with the most toys still dies. We can't take it with us. But we ought to be careful how we use it. Some people invest in fancy cars and in motorhomes and in boats and in secondary houses. More people that I know of that invested in boats, you know, they buy a $50,000, $100,000 boat. By golly, they're going to get their money's worth out of it. What are they doing? Well, every weekend, they're gone the entire weekend. Where's God laying in their life? You know, I don't want a boat because I don't want to feel like I have to get my money's worth out of it and have to be gone. I mean, it'd be real tough for me to preach from a boat, but that's a different issue. Jesus did. Got to have the congregation with you. Yes, that's right. We'd have to have our church from the lake. But see, people want these status symbols. They want these things. And as a result of that, they take over their lives and ultimately destroy them. Because God wants us to set him first, to pursue after the things of God and of Christ and of holiness and righteousness. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. A man who's got the capacity to investigate and evaluate any and all avenues to make one happy in what does he discover about it. But let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 5, 13 to 16. He says, there is a sore evil or a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches, kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Look at that. But those riches perish by evil travail or misfortune, and he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. In verse 16, and this also is a sore or severe evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit does he have that has labored for the wind? And so he's talking about you're taking riches and you're keeping the riches, but it's like, what happens to them? Well, they ultimately are for your hurt because you're just setting them aside. And one of the things that will happen to them is they can escape. So as he's saying is that when he begets a son, these riches perish by misfortune. So just holding on to the money, things can happen to it. If you put it into a mattress, it can be your house can be robbed and all of it stolen. Your house can burn down and it all gets burned up. You put it in a bank, the bank can, before it was protected, the bank can rob it. Even if it is protected, rob most of your income. You can invest it in a stock and the stock crash. So when your life is centered around money, it often will just disappear. I've read some aspects of, you know, people keep talking about the top 1%. We need to tax them more and more and more. The people that are in the top 1% changes every year. There's just people come out of that, come up into the 1%, and then they go out of the 1%. It's not a fixed number of people that never deviates. And by what some of these people want to do in taking all their money is they're prohibiting people from accumulating wealth that can be used for business purposes, for expansions of companies, and so forth and so on. But you can lose it, and he says he begets a son, and now you have a child, you've lost all of your funds, now there's nothing for him, there's nothing to help him out. And so it's just all gone, it's just destroyed. And so in Job, we need to remember Job 1:21, Job is speaking about all that he has lost, and he said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. See, when you have the right attitude of money and of wealth, it's not about getting more. It's about serving the Lord and using it for his honor and his glory. There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with saving as long as that does not control you and become your life and your life's purpose. Sorry, didn't give any stock advice, didn't give any picks of stocks and investment portfolios. But this investment principle I would give to you, invest in the Lord. And it has heavenly and eternal rewards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that we would do your will, we would abound in your presence and in your glory and in holiness and righteousness, live for you and serve you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.